you turn with me, please, to the Gospel according to Luke in chapter 23. The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 23. And we shall read at verse 39. And one of the malefactors, which were hanged, railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Amen. Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." It was no accident that the Lord Jesus was crucified between two thieves. No doubt that's what the Romans and what the Jews would have approved of. Pilate, of course, didn't really care for justice. No doubt having two criminals to hang at the same time would be a means of saying, or at least putting a veneer of justice on the crucifixion of Christ. As for the Jews, well, what was it saying when you have Christ between two thieves? It's simply this: here's a common criminal, someone who's up to no good, someone who deserves death. No doubt the Jews were most pleased that he was hanged between two thieves. But it was also God's plan. Here was God's plan, that he should hang between two thieves. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. He was numbered amongst the transgressors. Isn't it amazing? 750 years before the crucifixion, you have there, it's stated, he'll be viewed as a wicked, common criminal. Evidence, God's word is truth, because there is one of the many prophecies of the Old Testament fulfilled in Christ. And why would God have him hanging between two thieves? Well, one reason surely was this: that we might see Christ viewed as a common sinner, because he is in the sinner's place as the sin bearer and representative of his people, numbered amongst the transgressors, because God is imputing to him, reckoning to him, laying on him the transgression of us all. There on the cross, you see him looking like a criminal, because he is bearing your crimes, dear believer, your sins against God. But wasn't there another reason why he is hanged between two thieves? It's simply this: God had a purpose of mercy for one of them. These two thieves are about to die. Before the day is out, they will have left this world. And here is God's purpose of mercy, that at the last moment, as it were, one might be plucked as a brand from the burning. something ready to be consumed with the fire, snatched out, preserved. What wonderful grace in God. What a wonderful example of salvation. And why does God give us this example? Well, as was said of one of old, one of the thieves is brought to faith, is delivered from his sin at the last moment, that none might despair. It's too late for them. But only one, that none might presume, will just leave it till another time. Let's look at the Lord's words to this thief as we come to his second word on the cross. And to begin with, we must consider who he spoke to, the one whom he addressed, and then look at the words themselves. So first of all, we notice the one to whom Christ spoke words of hope. He's very particular. Notice, "Verily I say unto thee," and that's you singular, you as an individual, "this I'm addressing to you who has spoken to me in that cry, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Who did he speak to? Words of hope. Well, it was a dying thief. A dying thief. There he is. He's on the brink of death. He's in the process of undergoing capital punishment. And it's only time, a few hours, before his life will ebb away from him. And yet you'll notice, for someone who is only, as it were, a footstep away from death, and who sees it coming, he's so careless. We know that because both Matthew and Mark record that both thieves reviled him. So to begin with, they are both together saying things like this: "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." "Oh, you say you're the Christ? Oh, we believe you're the Christ. Well, come on, let's all get down from the cross. You get us down. Deliver us. Thyself and us." And they're mocking him. They've got no thoughts of their eternal soul, of what is awaiting them. They are careless as to their eternal welfare. Oh, friends, aren't there many like that? Be careful that you're not like that. It's possible for a person to be careless even when they are confronted with danger and death. How many there are. And they think nothing of it. We'll see what happens. If death is going to come, well, that's it. And they change the subject to other things. Let's not think about that. They are blasé in the face of death. Friends, that is a dangerous thing. Never act like that, because we are dealing here with eternal realities. What a foolish man. How foolish many are. They play with fire and think they will not come to harm. Beware of doing that yourself. But a change came over this man. An amazing change. Over the few hours before the darkness overwhelmed the scene of the cross, a change comes. No doubt he was aware that Christ was innocent of the charges against him. Everyone knew that. And as he sees Christ, how different he is from others. He's no common criminal. There's a gentleness. There is a quietness. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And then there was that amazing prayer. Oh, no criminal would pray that sort of prayer. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. What compassion. What willingness to forgive. What godliness and holiness. Did you see what's happening? These sort of things are beginning to challenge this man. And it gets to the point where he can no longer say, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. And as these things niggle away, gnaw away at his conscience, a change comes over him. He's brought to see the reality of his own situation. That he is one who is a dying man. And then that leads to a change. What is to become of me? What does the future hold? Dost thou not fear God? There's a beginning of the fear of God coming into his heart. Judgment is coming. For it's appointed unto man once to die. After that, the judgment. What is to become of me? And seeing the reality of the future and the threat that is against him as a sinner, he sobers up. He becomes thoughtful. And as a penitence comes over him, it leads him to say, remember me, Lord, when thou comest into thy kingdom. Friend, it's good if you can recognize that you, with your health and perhaps with your youth, are only one step away from eternity, one breath away. God has given you time. The present time. Ask him for help, that you might count your days and apply your heart to wisdom. And what is wisdom? To fear God and to make sure that you are ready to appear before the one who is your judge. Let me speak especially to the young folk. Do it now, because you do not know what time you have. Sometimes people think, when I'm older, or perhaps when reality begins to strike at a time of sickness, that's the time when I'll think about these things. That's what the devil suggests to you. And you end up listening to him. Don't. Because who knows if you will be given that time. And the reality is that often at a time of sickness, there is no time to think of anything but your physical body and the pain and the discomfort that there is. I remember years ago, hearing of an old godly elder who lived in a hamlet almost at Ardnamurchan Point. And he was speaking to this young believer in the hospital in Fort William. He was on his deathbed and he said, well, how glad I am that I had dealings with God and came to know Christ when I had my health. Because now in the situation I'm in, it's hard to think of anything. And there are people here who can testify to that. They've been seriously ill. And they couldn't think of anything. don't think there's time. Now is the day of salvation. Deal with the Lord tonight if you have not done so before. He's a dying thief. You'll notice he was also a penitent thief. Here he is. What is he? He's a criminal, a career criminal. He's a thief, a malefactor. And he's a mocker, one who mocked the Lord of glory. What a wicked man he was. And yet what a glorious change comes over him. And we know that this change was sincere. This wasn't a hypocritical deathbed repentance, which was very shallow and was more words than heartfelt. We know it was real because the Lord responded to him the way he did. And you can see evidence from it in his own words. You'll notice that from being someone who is careless, he begins to confess his sin. He says that, Dost not thou fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation? He's saying, we are condemned. And we are condemned, and that justly. We indeed justly. We receive the due reward of our deeds. It was right that the authorities put us to death because of the way we have acted. You see, where there is true conviction of sin, a person will say, I deserve the consequences of my sin. He doesn't complain. He says, I've done wrong. I deserve punishment. He confesses his sin. And then you'll notice he says, Dost thou not fear God? It's not just that he has done wrong in a criminal sense. He's sinned against God. He's aware that he's worthy of condemnation, that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. He fears God's judgment. He knows God would be judged in condemning him to hell forever. And then you'll notice he's reaching out to Christ. And he's praying, Lord, remember me. He's not saying anything about himself. But he's only pleading for mercy. What a changed view of Christ. Save yourself and us. On how he wants salvation, but it's a different sort of salvation. And you'll notice, instead of being cruel to others, robbing others, he's now concerned for others. You see, a thief is self-centered. That's why he can steal what is not his. Because he thinks about himself and he wants it for himself. But look at him now. He rebukes his fellow malefactor. Why does he rebuke him? Well, there's two reasons, but one surely this. He's concerned for him. Don't you fear God? You should fear God. Come to your senses, man. Death and hell are before you. Was that not said in love? And that's why we preach the gospel to you in love. Because it's the same message. What a change for a thief. And not only that, of all who are there, he's the only one who stands up for the Lord Jesus. They're robbing him of his reputation. But he's one who will stand up and say, this man has done nothing amiss. Don't you see the evidence? There's genuine repentance. Friend, make sure you have such a penitent spirit yourself, one which holds up to scrutiny. Repentance bears fruit. You've got it here. But you'll notice he's also a believing thief. This man hath done nothing amiss. He's saying this man has done nothing literally out of place. Now, what was he doing? Why is he here on the cross, this man? This man, Jesus of Nazareth, is on the cross because he has made a claim. What is that claim? To be the Messiah. God's servant, the Saviour of sinners. The authorities have rejected that in their blindness. This man can see he has done nothing out of place in claiming to be the Messiah. Friends, think of it. He's there being crucified. Where would you find in the Old Testament the idea that he's been crucified? Well, it's there, of course. But who of the Old Testament saints, who of those then alive, dreamt that they would crucify the Lord of glory? The disciples didn't understand that. And despite all that seemed contrary to the idea that he could be the Messiah, that's right. He is the Messiah. This man has done nothing out of place. His claims are true. Oh, great was his faith. To see Christ as the Messiah. And you'll notice, you see his faith also and saying, Lord, remember me. What was the superscription? Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And as he thinks about these things, as he thinks of Christ's claims and his actions, well, he's on the cross, but his heart bows before him. And he says, Lord, my Lord, I will be you. I will follow you. You will be my master. That's what faith does. You see, genuine faith in Christ says he is the Messiah, the Saviour. And I will bow the knee and receive him, not only as the one who can help deliver me from the guilt of my sin, but I will follow him. If you're not saying, I will follow Christ, whatever you have, you don't have faith in Christ. A believing, closing with Christ, embraces him as Lord. That's what you must have, friend. And he prays, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And no doubt he didn't understand much about the character of the kingdom of God. And he would think of things in a Jewish way. But the point is, he wants to be remembered. His loyalty is to Christ. And you see, to such a one, Jesus gave words of hope. He's saying, there is a true believer. Isn't it wonderful? Faith alone saves. Faith in such a great Saviour saves. You'll notice that he had no time for baptism. He certainly never sat at any communion table. He performed no good works, apart from the rebuke to his fellow thief. It's not these things that save. It's Christ and his righteousness that saves. Through faith alone. Have you such a faith? Are you leaning and resting your soul's eternal security on this Christ? You must. And if you do, then you will find a word to you like the word that was given to this man. Thou shalt be with me in paradise. Let's listen then, secondly, to Christ's words of hope to this thief. What does he offer him? Four things briefly. Firstly, an immediate hope. An immediate hope. Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. Notice the word today. You'll find that the Jehovah Witnesses, who deny the body and the soul are separate entities, they translate this in their corrupt translation, "Verily I say unto thee today," I'm telling you now, "you'll be with me in paradise." But that's just a meaningless use of the word today. The contrast is between "remember me when you come into the kingdom," whenever that will be, and Jesus saying, "Look, today you're going to be in paradise." Remember me in the future. No, today blessing is coming to you. Here is this instant hope at death that God's people have. That to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. It is to join the general assembly of the firstborn on high and the spirits of just men made perfect. It is to be with Christ, which is far better. Scripture teaches that at death the believer is made perfect in holiness and immediately enters into glory. And what joy awaits the believer at death. Purgatory is a fiction of Rome designed to maintain its hold over people and to destroy souls. It is not scriptural and it is foolish and a wicked doctrine. It robs God's people of peace to think of such things. No, at death, the believer made perfect in holiness. I was reading part of a letter of Henry Venn's. He was one of the great evangelical leaders in the Church of England in the late 18th century. He was writing to a note to a friend telling him of his own wife's death. "I have good news for you. My dear wife left this world and has entered into glory." Good news. Oh, what faith in the midst of the pain of death. That's what the gospel gives God's people. Good news. To be with Christ, which is far better. Oh, what a contrast. When you think of that other thief, there's no indication he ever came to his senses. Like the rich man in Luke 16, into everlasting destruction and a place where there was not even one drop of water to give comfort. Friend, be wise. Only the believer is assured and given hope at death. There is no good death. There is no rest. If you die out of Christ, woe unto you. God forbid that you should ignore the warnings of the gospel. Come to your senses. And like this thief, cry out, "Lord, remember me." An immediate hope. It's also a blessed hope. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Now, that word paradise is a Persian word. And it spoke of a walled garden of the kings. Well, think of these days. People didn't have gardens. Unless you were rich. A garden of delights, of fruit, of place for pleasure and leisure. And it was used in the Greek version of the Old Testament for the Garden of Eden, and through that came into the New Testament. And you find that in Revelation 2, for example, the one who overcomes will be given to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. What is heaven? Paradise. A place of blessing. This garden, a place of great delights. Well, heaven is a place of great delights. The Lord, the Lamb, leads his people to fountains of everlasting water. God wipes away all tears from their eyes. What's the picture? It is a complete, perfect, ongoing, never-ending satisfaction. The trials have gone. The battle with sin is over. And there is all to give rest to the body and soul. It's a place of security. You think of a garden that's got a wall. If you were just to plant some bushes around your house, especially if you're out in the country a bit, not bother putting any fence or wall around it, you know what would happen. Sheep would come and soon eat up what's there. It doesn't last. The paradise would be ruined. Here's this place of security. A wall to keep out what would disturb. Nothing would disturb the peace and the blessing and the relationship of God's people with their Saviour. All that is wicked and of sin is kept out. It's a place of honour. The king's garden, what a blessing to be there. Well, you think of this man, soon his body is going to be rotting in the grave. But his soul is going to be in heaven. And there he has glorified and sharing in the glory of Christ, reigning with Christ forever. Oh, what sin has done to degrade us. But oh, what Christ in his grace does to bring honour. What a contrast to the thief. Friend, where are you going to end up? Have you a right to the paradise of God? Or will it be that place of outer darkness where there is wailing and gnashing of teeth? Oh, be wise and sort things out now. Notice it was also a Christ-centered hope these words spoke to him. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Paradise, we said, was a king's garden. And one of the greatest honours in the East was to be labelled a companion of the garden. That is, one who would meet with the king and be able to walk with the king in his garden. What a fitting word for heaven. Because to be with Christ is to be with Christ in heaven is surely the peak, the pinnacle of blessing. This thief hardly knows him. He's only come to appreciate briefly, who Christ is. Ah, no. You're going to enjoy fellowship with me forever. I'm making you a companion of the garden. And we shall be forever in one another's company. You see, heaven is to be with Christ. Do you love Christ? If you love Christ and you long for closer fellowship with him, you long for heaven, even though there might be many ties still binding you to this world. You know that the Lamb is all the glory of heaven, and you love him. Would you miss Christ? Do you love Christ? Or would you miss Christ if you could not have fellowship with him? The believer, the true believer, will be in heaven because he loves him, because he longs to have fellowship with him, and his hope is closer fellowship to come. Make sure that is what you will experience, because you've seen a lost eternity. What is there? It is to be in the company of sinners. It is to be in that place that the devil has placed, that God has prepared for the devil and his angels. It's a place of hatred and malice, as well as restraint. Wasn't that why the rich man said, "Go and warn my brothers. I don't want them coming here. I couldn't cope with them being here. Oh, how awful it will be for them to be here, and we shall be blaming one another." The antagonism and the hatred and the loneliness. Friend, that will be your portion. And no one will pity you. Christ will not pity you. Believers will not pity you. Believing brothers, mothers, fathers will not pity you then. What an awful place. Are you choosing that because you're ignoring the needs of your soul? Be wise. Because this is a sure and certain thing. Listen to Christ. "Verily I say to thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." He's saying this is the truth. It's a solemn declaration. Now, for the penitent thief, that was good news. This is reality. This is what awaits me. I have no need to fear. The last few hours, I have no need to fear what's going to happen. Glory awaits. But it's also true that the one who believes not shall be damned. Oh, there were two thieves. Similar to begin with, but a change come over one. What a contrast in the end. Who are you like? Who are you going to be like? Remember, only one of them, as far as we know, was saved. That means it's not too late. Well, at least tonight, it is not too late to say with one, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Now is when you must turn and utter these words. May God make you wise while he gives you breath in your lungs, while he gives you sense in your minds, that you may be able to be like that thief, and to such people, God says, "Thou shalt be with me in paradise." Let us pray.